tell you, nothing puts the pressure on a preacher like saying they're taking the training wheels off. Our text is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Please turn there in your Bibles. As you turn there, I'd like to remind you of the Westminster Catechism, question number 3, which says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the Scriptures principally teach what duty God requires of man and what man is to believe concerning God. And the whole catechism is structured based on this question. Questions 1 through 38 talk about what man is to believe concerning God, and then starting in question 39 through the end of the catechism, it's what man is to do or how man is to respond to who God is. And question 39 asks, what is the duty which God requires of man? And the answer is, the duty which God requires of man is his obedience to God's revealed will. His revealed will, of course, being the Scriptures. So with that in mind, please turn your attention to the Word of God as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in its totality. This is God's Word. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have had no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Superheroes are all the rage today. Everybody loves them. The Marvel movies are coming out like crazy. And, of course, you all know me that I am right on that bandwagon. That I love superhero movies and I love comic books. And I'm reminded of one particular movie that I watched. This was an animated cartoon, The Justice League. The Justice League are made up of people like Batman and of Superman. And in this particular story, the Justice League gets transported to an alternate dimension, a different universe, where they meet their doppelgangers. But instead of this Justice League on this different Earth being good, they were evil. And Batman's doppelganger, creatively, is named Owlman. And Owlman is a nihilist. Owlman says nothing matters. And Owlman's great plan is to destroy all the universes. Batman ultimately stops him, of course, and before he does, before Owlman is defeated, he says, doesn't matter. And you may be thinking to yourself, it doesn't matter. Just like this introduction to this sermon, weren't you just licensed to preach? Didn't we send you to seminary to tell us about Jesus? And you're talking about superheroes? There's no point to that. And if you think that, or if you thought that, I would say you are miles ahead of where Solomon was. Solomon ultimately comes to the same conclusion that without God, things do not matter. It's vanity of vanities. And if you remember the book, Solomon spends his time pursuing things like money, like work, like wisdom, like pleasure. And every single time he reaches the apex of the thing he's pursuing, he's left completely empty, realizing it doesn't matter. And yet, here we have the conclusion of the book, where he says, in essence, remember your God, fear your God, and obey your God. Remember, fear, and obey your God. Starting with remember, look at verses 1 through 8. He starts off by saying, remember your Creator. And if you look to verse 12, you see the author here saying, my son. This is addressed from a father to a son. My son, remember your Creator from your youth. And as we read through this whole thing, you had to be thinking, this is very depressing. This is all about death. There is no life here. There's no excitement. There's no joy. Life is fleeting and death is on the horizon. And even as you look at this passage, looking at verses 2 through 8 or 7, there's no period. Try reading that without taking a breath. And you get the sense of how fleeting your breath is, of how fleeting life is. And we get all kinds of analogies and illustrations about the sadness of death, the impending death, but I'd like to just focus on two. Looking at verse 5, I'll read it. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desires fail because man is going to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. The almond tree blossoms. We have a tree out here on the hill, the Japanese cherry tree. And in the beginning of spring, it blossoms. It has these beautiful, bright, vibrant white flowers. And when you see those flowers, you're reminded spring is here. Warmth is coming. Life is coming. And you rejoice. The almond tree, though, blooms at the end of the fall, when winter is on the horizon, when things go into dormancy, when things die. And Solomon is saying, look at the almond tree. It's blooming. Death is on the horizon. And he uses a grasshopper. He says, consider the grasshopper who drags itself along. And we've had these cicadas come up. Generation X, I think, is what they're calling them. They're not quite grasshoppers, but they look like grasshoppers. They're all over the place. And this is the season of grasshoppers as well. And you feel a grasshopper as it crawls along your hand. And you feel it jump, and you feel that power of the grasshopper, even in that small little bug, and how it can jump 10 times its height. And perhaps you have the pleasure of seeing your children play with these grasshoppers, laughing and having delight as they see this thing jump. But Solomon gives us a different picture of this grasshopper, who once had strong and mighty legs. It's dragging itself along the ground. No longer is it able to jump because it's dying. And Solomon reminds us, my son, remember your Creator from your youth. Now you can look at it one of two ways. You can say that Solomon is saying, remember your Creator, the one who you thought about when you were younger, or remember your Creator from when you are young all the way to when you are old. At the end of the day, I don't think it really changes anything. We are called to remember our Creator, to remember God, even as we view the suffering in life, even as we view the seemingly meaningless aspects of life, we're called to remember your Creator, to remember your God. Now, I'd like to just spend a few moments talking about this idea of remembering, this idea of remembrance, and hopefully give us a better grasp of what it means to remember, a more full theology of remembrance. The first time that this word remember pops up in Scripture is Genesis 8, verse 1. And you'll recall, you'll remember, no pun intended, that this is when Noah and his family are on the ark, when the earth has been flooded, and the text says God remembered his covenant with Noah, the covenant that he made with Noah in chapter 6. And so since God remembers this covenant, He causes a wind to blow across the earth and dry up the land to where Noah and his family ultimately land on dry ground, and the seed, the promised seed of the Messiah, is spared. Again, it pops up in Exodus 2:24, where it says, God remembered His covenant He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as He hears and sees the groanings of the Israelites under slavery in Egypt. God remembers. So as you remember your Creator, know that the only reason you remember your Creator is because your Creator remembers you. And even now, you are remembering your Creator. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. This is what you're doing now as you remember your God. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were an act of remembrance. In Deuteronomy 8, God calls His people to remember Him as they experience the blessings that He's giving them. And in the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of Me. We are called to remember our God so that we might fear and obey our God. And we look at the text and we can see that there is a Creator. God exists. He's made you. He's formed you. And since God is your Creator, He's also your judge. And if God is your judge, there will be a final judgment. We look then to this idea of fearing your God. Look at verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I remember having a conversation with a group of men outside of this context, and we were talking about this idea of fearing God. Is it right to fear God? And one man brought up this idea of, yeah, maybe it's okay to fear God during the Old Testament, but we have Jesus now. So we don't really have to fear God. And I don't believe that's correct. I believe the text, all of Scripture, calls us to fear God. And I'm reminded of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus and His disciples, Jesus has been preaching all day, and they get on a boat and they're sailing across the sea. And a great storm raises up, and Jesus is sleeping from exhaustion. And the disciples see the clouds roll in. They feel the wind on their face. The rain starts dropping. The waves are getting bigger. They're starting to come over the ship, and they're afraid and they're terrified. And they say, Jesus, wake up! Don't you care about us? They were afraid. And Jesus wakes up and He says, do you have no faith? And He looks at the wind and the sea and the rain and the storm, and He says, be still. And it was still. And the disciples, who were afraid of that storm, the text tells us they were very afraid of this Jesus. Who is this Jesus who can even control the winds and the waves? They were experiencing this great fear as they see the power of God displayed in front of them. They were awestruck. They were terrified. And Hebrews 12:28-29 tells us, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we think about this idea of fearing God, we must understand that when we look at God, when we have this fear in front of us, it's not because God is a terror to you. He's coming to torture you. Remember, we are covenant people. But rather, it's this idea of a family fear, as a father and a son interact, and that son has this awe, this reverence, this fear of his father, because there is this superiority aspect to it. When Mary and I were first married, we were driving our car, and we were in an unfamiliar area. We were on a backcountry road, and I was driving, and a cop comes behind me, and he pulls me over. He says, do you know how fast you're going? I said, yeah, it's 40 miles an hour. Thought that was probably under the speed limit. He says, no, it's 25. OK. okay. So he writes me a ticket for speeding. And then he says, do you have proof of insurance? I said, yeah, I have proof of insurance. I couldn't find it in my glove box, but I pulled it up on my phone. And he said, that's not good enough. So he impounded my car. He left me stranded. It's pretty embarrassing, newly married, having to have your parents come pick you up. So I paid the speeding ticket because I was speeding, but I was not about to pay that ticket for not having insurance. So I went to the court date, and I appeared before the judge. I had the proof of insurance in my hand, and as I looked at the judge who was sitting in a high seat above me, I was afraid. I had fear in my heart, even though I knew I was innocent. Strictly by the nature of the relationship, as the judge was my superior and I was the inferior, and I was coming to plead my case before him, I was still afraid. And the judge let me go. But we have this idea of fear. Again, I mentioned this fear that maybe a child has for their father. And it's Father's Day, so it's worth saying that we need to treat our children well and show them what a true loving father is, so that when they come to passages like this, they understand what it means to fear their heavenly father. I was playing a game with one of my sons, and I won't tell you which one. But we like to play games. It's a way that we teach them. We like to play Go Fish Open Hand to help them learn their numbers, Uno Open Hand to help them learn their colors, the Memory Game to help them learn correlation, and Checkers to help them understand that Daddy's better than them. I was playing the Memory Game with my son, and we're setting up it in grids, and I'm teaching him how to set it up. And I said, okay, your turn to set this up. I'm going to go get something to drink. So he's setting it up, and I'm watching him do it. And then we play, and he goes first, and he got every single card in a row. I didn't get to go once. And I said, son, are you cheating? He said, no, Dad, I'm not cheating. I said, do you know what cheating is? No, I don't know what cheating is. So I explained what cheating is. And I said, okay, now that you know what cheating is, I'm going to ask you again. Were you cheating? He said, no. No, I wasn't cheating. I said, I'm going to ask you one more time. Before you answer, I want you to know I was standing right behind you as you set this game up. And this look of terror was on his face. We had to deal with that, with the lying and with the cheating. But when we played again, he said, Daddy, I'm not cheating. I'm not cheating. And he had this innocent fear because he knew that I loved him and he knows that I want the best for him. And it's the same thing with God. God knows you, he loves you, and he desires your obedience. He desires your obedience. And so since we know that there's this final judgment, that every secret deed, whether good or evil, will be judged, we know that life is not meaningless because there is value in the things that we do. If there is judgment, then there is value. So this is why we're called to obey our God. And I'll read verses 9 through 14 again. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. The answer to question 39 of the Catechism is that we are to obey God's revealed will. In verse 9, it says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And verse 11 talks about this one shepherd giving these sayings. Solomon is referred to as the preacher, as the king, as many other things in the book of Ecclesiastes, but never shepherd. And if you look at your text, you'll see some of them perhaps even have shepherd capitalized. This is talking about your shepherd, your good shepherd, your great shepherd. Ultimately, this is talking about your Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives you His word, who gives you His truth, who gives you His will in the Scriptures. And it says His truth are like goads. They're like nails firmly fixed. These are the collected sayings of the one shepherd. And you know what a goad is. You have a horse in front of your cart and the horse is trotting along and it tries to go to the right or the left and you try and whip it back. And it gets angry and it kicks its foot back into the cart, but there's a little goad there, kind of like a little spur. And it corrects the horse and it knows not to kick the cart because it will be corrected. And this is what the Word of God is. It is like a goad correcting you, teaching you, training you to go the way of the shepherd. And it's not simply a goad, but it's also a nail firmly fixed, something that you can't rip off, something that you can't tear down. I got an update from my Google account saying 2 years ago, last Sunday, I believe, was when construction on this room began, when the carpet was ripped up and the floor was put down and we had drywall put in, we had the stage put in, we had these panels put in, and they were fixed with nails or fixed with glue. And you can't rip them up. Well, maybe you can. Maybe if you really had it in you, you could pull up the carpet or you could pull up the floor. Please don't. But what you never can do is change the Word of God. It is a nail firmly fixed. Verse 12 says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh." When I was preparing this sermon, it was the week before finals at RPTS. And I read this and I said, amen. Of much study is weariness. But we are reformed. We are people who love to read, who love to study, who love to listen to podcasts. We delight in these things. But don't let these things, as we read about our shepherd, distract you from our shepherd himself. Knowing what the Bible says is not the same as knowing who God is. Knowing what the Bible says is not the same as knowing God himself. And we can be guilty of pursuing academic knowledge to the expense of pursuing our holiness. Are you able to talk about the most effective evangelistic methods and yet fail to go out and proclaim the gospel to lost souls? Have you read the latest book on prayer while neglecting to actually pray? Can you articulate the differing views of epistemology, that is, how we know what we know and yet not know God? Can you articulate the mediatorial kingship of Jesus while you compartmentalize God out of your Monday through Saturday? And can you expose the folly and the danger of the LGBTQ worldview while neglecting family worship with your wife, with your kids, with your husband? Study and holiness, these are not mutually exclusive terms. But don't let theological understanding and knowledge become a facade for true faithfulness and obedience. Do not let your studies distract you from your sanctification. John even concludes his gospel by saying, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Even John limits himself to how much he writes about Jesus, and everything that we have for faith, for godliness, for life, is contained in the revealed will of God, which is His Scripture. And again, let me just encourage you. You are remembering your Creator. You are fearing your Creator. You are obeying your Creator, even as you are here in these seats now, worshiping your Savior with one another. In junior high, I played basketball for a couple seasons. And we were no good. We lost every single game. And our coach would try and rally us up before each game. And instead of saying things like, you guys can do it, you have it in you, he would say, okay, you lost by 60 last week, we're only going to lose by 40 this week. Break. So we would go up, and we would know that we were going to lose. And as we walked on the court, we would say, give up, it's meaningless. There's no point to this. This is not that game. You do have meaning. You do have a calling. And your calling is to remember your God because He remembers you. He is your covenant God. And as you remember your God, you're called to fear Him, to love Him, and to obey Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that You do give us meaning. Lord, You are meaning itself. Lord, that the life that You have given us to live is not meaningless, it's not vain, it's not worthless. Lord, even in our suffering, we find meaning. We thank You that You are a God who is faithful to the covenant that You have made with us to be our God and for us to be Your people. We pray that we would remember this and that we would fear You for who You are, the great, the awesome, the almighty, the most powerful, the most holy, the most wise, the most just, the most good, the most merciful, the most faithful God. Lord, we pray that we would respond in obedience as Your redeemed people. Amen.